1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul wrote this about the people of the day and age in which he lived, and I believe you'll find that it's very similar to the same way people are today. He says in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Now, when we talk about the preaching of the cross, what he is saying is that you can have eternal life through believing in a person who was crucified upon a cross. The world looks at that as absolute foolishness, because the rest of the teaching goes on to say that not only was he slain upon the cross and that blood was shed for your sins, but that if you believe that he was resurrected from the grave the third day, you also will be resurrected and you'll have eternal life. Well, that is to the world foolishness. And he goes on to say that to us it is the power of God. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Now, you and I look at that and say, well, yes, God has made the wisdom of the world to appear foolish by faith and understanding how God saves His people from their sins. And when we look at how the world is trying to save itself through its own power, we say that's foolishness. However, as far as the world's concerned, it's the opposite point of view. They say, we've got it, and you people who believe in this resurrected Christ are foolish to believe such a thing. And he says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And of course, this morning we talked about how the world espouses its wisdom. And after the service this morning, I was talking some with Dan Beecham, and he pointed out how logical their arguments were from a human standpoint, and very logical. And if you take all the points that they make in the Humanist Manifesto and you analyze them from just purely human reasoning, they are very logical. And it's very consistent with itself. The whole document is very consistent. Now, we'll point out some things in Manifesto 2 that become inconsistent with it, with the previous Manifesto. But in all their wisdom, did they discover God? No. As a matter of fact, in all the wisdom, they denied the very existence of God. These people are setting forth atheism. Now, as I said this morning, 95-96% of the country believes there is a God. So only 4-5% of the country is even atheist. However, the doctrine that's taught in the Humanist Manifesto will allow you to be a practical atheist. You may not actually believe there is no God, but it will allow you to be a practical atheist. In other words, you could say, well, I believe in evolution. Or I believe there's really no supernatural anything going on in the world. I believe that everything that happens, things are just the way they are. No one has any control in it. There's no overriding power, no overruling authority. Well, that's practical atheism. And there are many people who will claim to believe in God, but they have this point of view of the world that it just happens the way it happens. There's no control. No one out there is doing anything. If there is a God, he's totally hands off. He doesn't get involved in the affairs of the world and so forth. And so these people, in all their wisdom, it says that "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." And then it says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now, what he is saying here is that the world looks at preaching as being foolishness. He is not calling preaching a foolish endeavor. But the world looks at what we do here as being completely foolish. And the fact that preaching saves you, that is to say, by understanding what the Bible teaches, who God is, and what God teaches us, you are saved from all of the pitfalls of life, from the sins of life. When you live according to the Scriptures, then your marriages are saved, your families are saved. And you understand we're not talking about in terms of eternal salvation, but we are talking about in the sense of you living a life that is full of the blessings of God. And he says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, when you study the New Testament and you read about the dialogue that would go on between Christ and the Jews, they were all the time looking for a sign. Now, the signs were right in front of them all the time. Part of the reason that Christ came and performed all the miracles that he did were to be signs to the Jews that he had authority to do the things that he did and to say the things that he said. You may remember on one occasion they brought a man in on the Sabbath day and he couldn't walk. And the Lord said, all right, I'm going to heal this man, but I'm going to do it to prove to you that I have the power to forgive sins. And he says, rise up and walk. And he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And it threw the Jews into a tailspin. This man is saying he has the power to forgive sins. But the proof that he had power to forgive sins was in the fact that he could say to a man, rise up and walk. No one can do that. To a man that is lame in his feet and in his legs. No one has that authority. No one has that power but Christ. Eventually they would come to him and say, we want to see a plain sign from you. And Christ said, well, I'm going to give you a sign that's so obvious and so incontrovertible that it would leave you with no excuse in believing that I am the Christ, but you won't believe it anyway. And here is a sign. As the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And of course, Jesus was crucified and was resurrected the 3rd day, and they still didn't believe it. Even though there were hundreds of witnesses who could testify that they saw the resurrected Christ. In fact, Paul says that there were 500 Christians, believers, who saw the resurrected Christ. But the Jews, they were so angry about it that they paid people to lie and say it was his disciples that stole his body, even though they knew he was resurrected. Well, okay, the Jews require a sign, but what about the Greeks? The Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, we are, as a society, apart from Christianity, as a society, we are the inheritors of that way of thinking. We are the inheritors of Greek philosophy. Our country, when you take Christianity out of our country, what you're left with is a country that thinks like the Greeks do. And a way that you know men like Aristotle and Plato, well, they were great Greek philosophers, and they were known for their great wisdom, and they were known for how they could argue logically. Well, all that wisdom that they had and their method of argument, we still use that today. It's taught in our universities. People still follow the teachings of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and so forth. And so Paul says they're seeking after wisdom. In other words, if you cannot discover God through wisdom, then you cannot discover God at all. And so the other way to look at it is whatever God we do discover by wisdom, that's the God that we serve. Now, what did Paul just say about trying to discover God through wisdom? He said you can't do it. You discover it through faith and through belief in the preaching of the gospel. But the Jews say that, and the Greeks, they say that's foolishness. So since they say that that's foolishness, then what they wind up with, when they find their God, it's going to be a God of their own making. And it will not be the God of the Scriptures. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So to us, we see Christ as being the manifestation of God's wisdom. And you probably take that as being self-evident. That the fact that God would save us through Jesus Christ, what better way could there have been to do it? What other way would you conceive of for God to save His people than to do it through Christ? We say, glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and we are acknowledging God's wisdom in how that He has done that. But of course, the Greeks say that that is foolishness. Well, here's what Paul says. He says, because of the foolishness of God, let me back up and get the context. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And so it is today. I don't see any mighty men here, and I don't see any noblemen, that is, men of high-ranking office. He says people like that are not the ones being called. Rather, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Your belief in Christ, as the world is concerned, is called foolishness. So therefore, you confound their wisdom. And when we study what those men wrote in 1933, and we'll take a look at it again in a moment, one of the things they clearly espoused was the foolishness of believing that this world is created. The foolishness of believing that there is a supreme supernatural being whom we refer to as God. The foolishness of believing that He is in any way involved in the affairs of this world. They consider that to be foolish. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Because they felt that once their philosophy has had enough time to be disseminated by the general population, by the people of this country and the people of other countries, that we would surely get over our religious superstition. That surely we would see the light, we would come to a more wise understanding about things, that we would realize there's no one that's created this, that we would wise up and understand there's no one that is behind the scenes doing His will among the inhabitants of the earth and armies of heaven, that we would wise up and understand that there is no one that hears us when we pray except just the air, that we would wise up and understand those things. But you know what? In all the years that's happened since then, have we gotten any smarter? No. We're still just as foolish as we ever were. We're still just as dumb and unlearned and ignorant in their eyes as we ever were. And so God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And the reason God has done that is to show that for all of their wisdom, here we are, after all this time, and even thousands of years since the coming of Christ, and Peter informs us in one of his epistles that there will be people saying, well, where is the second coming? You know, where is the sign of His coming? All things continue as they were since the fathers have fallen asleep. And Peter goes on to assure us, don't worry, one day is as 1,000 years with Christ, in the mind as 1,000 years with God. Therefore, since approximately 2 years have passed with God, as far as He is concerned, it's no different than the passage of 2 days, where we are concerned. And he goes on to assure us that Christ most certainly will come again. But these people scoff at what we believe. And yet we still confound them because we just can't seem to ever wise up and get smarter. And he says that no flesh, the reason for this is that no flesh should glory in His presence. Well, I want to take a moment to look at a few of the other articles of this manifesto. As we said, they would love to have us believe that religion has nothing to do with anything beyond this world. And I want to read to you Article 7. Religion consists of those actions, purposes, and experiences which are humanly significant. Nothing human is alien to the religious. And now, listen, here's what they define as having religious significance. It includes labor, art, science, philosophy, love, friendship, recreation. All that is in its degree expressive of intelligently satisfying human living. The distinction between the sacred and the secular can no longer be maintained. In other words, where they are going to find themselves in religion is going to be in labor. You know, people who their job is their life, who the only thing that they could think about is their work, who the most important thing in their life is their job. Well, the humanists are always happy when you make your job the most important thing in your life, because as far as they're concerned, that is your religion. Or what about when Art. They talk about art. We have a great deal of entertainment in this country. All of the stuff that comes out of Hollywood, that is all considered art. Movies and television and those types of entertainment are art. When you think about how debased that art is, and when you think about how many people make the pursuit of that the focus of their life, then you see that has become their religion. After that, they say science. Men spend their entire life trying to prove that you and I evolved from monkeys, literally. Now, to you and I, that may sound ludicrous to think that someone would try to convince me or convince you that our ancestors are nothing more than a bunch of dumb chimpanzees and apes and other things of that kind. But that's those people who teach that, who espouse evolution, that is their religion. As Brother Kevin was remarking during lunchtime, how can anybody, once they know all the facts, say that evolution is true? Because when you finally see all the facts, it becomes plainly evident that evolution could not have happened. In fact, I'll chase this little rabbit. You're probably familiar with the intelligent design debate, that people are desiring to be able to teach intelligent design as an alternative to evolution in our nation's public schools. And the other side is saying, well, you can't do that because that's not scientific. It can't be scientifically proven. And I agree with that. Intelligent design cannot be proven scientifically because in order to be scientifically proven, you have to be able to essentially test it under controlled circumstances. Basically, you bring it in the laboratory, you form a hypothesis, and you test it. And you always have to get the same results every time you test the hypothesis. Well, no one can go back and test how God created the world. The reason we believe it is by faith. The Bible says so. When you go and read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it says, we understand that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. How? By faith. So we're believing it by faith. That doesn't mean that it's any less real or any less true, but we need to understand the mechanism through which we believe it. We believe it by faith. What would satisfy me, at least in the realm of our nation's public schools, when it comes to the theory of origins, I would be satisfied if they would only show all the evidence. And in answer to Brother Kevin's remark there, and he knows this, in the school system, they don't show you all the evidence. They only show you the half that supports their theory. They know that if they show you the other half, then any rational person would look at that and say, there's no way that evolution could have happened. So if you only get half the story, then what you've got is half a lie. And so once you've got that lie in place, it's very easy to keep the wool pulled over everyone's eyes because they don't have the rest of the facts. As I said, it would suit me if they would just show all the facts and make no comment on how they think everything got here. And people would conclude very quickly, once you see all the facts, that there's no way that evolution, there's no support for the Big Bang, there's no support for their theory of geologic formation, all those things that play into that. The formation of stars, their theories on that, there's so much evidence that contradicts what they say that any rational person who analyzes all the facts comes to the conclusion that the evolutionary model won't fit. It won't fit. So why do they hang on to it? Why do these scientists out there who we have to assume know all these other facts they're not telling us? They know the other side of the story. They've been in it long enough. They're smart enough. They're well studied enough. Why is it they still hold to their theory of evolution? Well, I'll tell you why. It's their religion. Pure and simple. It's their religion. It's what they believe in, and they're going to believe in it no matter how much the facts contradict, not their theory, but their religion. And then they go on to say philosophy, love, friendship, recreation. People make philosophy their religion. They philosophize about things. Love, people become so focused upon that love relationship that it can take over. And young people, be aware of this, that what you see in the media, whether it's in movies or in TV, whether it is in many of your friends, is that they make that love relationship between a young man and a young woman, they make that the focus of everything. Do not most of the movies that are out there, do they not focus upon that love relationship in a way that is completely physical? And it leaves out everything else that is spiritual. And it's all about the physical. And it's all about that drive to the physical. And it appeals to your drive. And it appeals to your physical nature. And that's everything that they focus upon. Well, that is because they have made that their religion. And then it says friendship. And you can apply the same thing with friendship that you can to love. And then finally, recreation. You know, whatever you find yourself doing, well, recreation, as you know, in our country has become big business. In fact, the Lord's Day is one of the biggest days in recreation. Football, basketball, baseball, hockey, all kinds of sports. Those have taken over this day. And people spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars so that they can attend NASCAR. So that they can, you know, if you're going to go watch Talladega, you're going to have to go on Sunday. They don't do it on Saturday and they don't do it on Monday. You'll have to go on Sunday. And if you go, you're not going to, if you're one of the Lord's elect, you're not going to lose your salvation if you go. And if you go, you know, back in my part of the world, the Dallas Cowboys, they normally play on Sunday. You're not going to lose your salvation if you go watch the Dallas Cowboys play on Sunday. But I can tell you this, that when you make that the focus of your life, that becomes your religion. That becomes the essence of who you really are. And those people who focus upon that, they have elevated that to the status of religion. There are people who will buy season tickets, and they'll buy tickets to all the away games, and they'll make sure they go to every game, every football game, every baseball game, every basketball game. They'll follow NASCAR to every single track in their $200,000 RVs. That is their religion. And they can talk about being a Christian all they want. And I realize a Christian may slip up every now and then and blow off church to go to something like that. And I hope you won't be one of the ones to do that. But those people who make that the focus of their life, they can talk about being a Christian all they want. I'm not buying it. Now, I'm not saying there couldn't possibly be Christians that get caught up in that. People can backslide, but I do believe God will bring them to repentance out of that because they've turned to a false religion. These people make it plain that that's part of their religion. Well, now we move on to the 10th. It says, now this came right after the ninth, so I'll reread this, and this was kind of the main point that I was... Well, let me back up a little bit. Let me go on to it. The ninth was, it says, in place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. And this is where we identify that the humanist basically worships himself, his heightened sense of personal life. He is the essence of his all in all. Well, the tenth, and this naturally follows, once you worship yourself, and this is how you know what they mean by their very next statement, because we follow in the logical order. The very next thing they say, after they say that the old attitudes involved in worship are passé, and that our new attitude of worship is our heightened sense of self, the next thing they say, well, it follows, quite logically, it follows there will be no uniquely religious emotions and attitudes of the kind hitherto associated with belief in the supernatural. So basically, they just say, you're no longer going to be worshiping God. Since you're too busy worshiping yourself, and you've essentially, we've already denied the existence of God, well, clearly it follows, there won't be any worship of God going on in your life. And we certainly see that with a lot of people today who are religious. Many people are religious, but who are they really worshiping? Now, they can claim to believe in God, but it just says here that you won't have the kind of religious emotions and attitudes that are associated with worshiping the supernatural. Well, we might believe in it. Of course, here it says that you won't even believe in it, which is true. Once you've come to the step of really elevating yourself, but you see, there's a progress that people go through here. Now, let us step back and see part of that progress. We'll back up to step six. It says, we are convinced that the time has passed. Now, here's where they're going to make their direct attack on some things that you particularly believe in. Well, they've been making a direct attack on it all along. But now they're even going to attack some aberrant theologies that are out there. They say the time has passed for theism, deism, modernism, and the several varieties of new thought. Now, what are all these isms? Well, I'll tell you, first of all, theism is what you believe in. Now, deism is something perhaps you're familiar with Thomas Jefferson. That's more what he believed in. Now, what theism is its belief in the existence of one God viewed as the creative source of man in the world who transcends yet is immanent in the world. That's from Webster's Dictionary. Theism, the belief in the existence of one God. That's what we believe. Viewed as the creative source of man and of the world, who transcends yet is immanent in the world. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches theism, and theism comes from the Greek word theos, which is translated God or Lord. And so the next step, though, once people began to move away from theism, that is the belief that there is one God who is this creator God and that he is immanent in the world but transcends it. In other words, what that is saying is God is omniscient and God is omnipresent. God knows everything and God is everywhere at once. Well, the deists, they didn't deny the existence of God. What the deists said was that read Webster's definition. It is a movement or system of thought advocating natural religion. In other words, we can see through nature that there has to be a God out there. And that's men like Thomas Jefferson. I respect him very much. I respect him as one of the founding fathers of our country, and he had a lot of insight. But based on what I understand of him, he did not have the kind of light from the Holy Spirit that you and I had. But it was part of this movement of the 18th century which denied the interference of the Creator with the laws of the universe. So in other words, there is a God out there, and we can see from the light of nature that there is a God. And it says here that they advocate a natural religion emphasizing morality, but denying the interference of the Creator. And you remember, Thomas Jefferson was a very moral man. And he would talk about the Scriptures, but mostly it was with regard to the moral teaching of Jesus Christ. A deist did not say there was no God. He says, I can tell there's a God. But you see, I don't really think he's involved in the affairs of men. Now, we have a lot of deists in the world today. We have a lot of people who may claim to be Christian, may claim to be in God, but in reality, they're deists. Well, they said that's passe. We need to move beyond that. Now, the next one that came along was called modernism. Webster's defined modernism as a tendency in theology to accommodate traditional religious teaching to contemporary thought, and especially to devalue supernatural elements. So what this is an even further step away from theism and a step away from deism. And what it does is it accommodates traditional religious teaching. We're going to be traditional, we're going to be religious, but we're going to adapt that to the way things are today. We're going to look and say, you know, those people back there in the Bible, those people, the way they tried to live in the New Testament, that was just for then. That's not for now. You know, we're not expected to live that way now. All that teaching about how you are supposed to remain chaste, how you're not supposed to commit fornication, that was just in the first century. We're smarter than that now. We've moved beyond that now. It's okay to have sexual relations outside of marriage now because we're modern. You know, that was only for back then. Now, trust me, folks, I've heard people say this. I met people. Now, some of you who are young, in the sense that you're still at home and you've been blessed to have godly parents and they've sheltered you, which is a good thing. They have taught you at home. You're like, who in the world believes this stuff? Well, let me tell you, if you eventually decide to go to college, trust me, you're going to find it then. And that's one of the things that you have to be aware of is that, and especially, and we as parents, I've given some thought about this. You know, I'm a real strong proponent of homeschooling. I really believe in it. I think that homeschooling is biblical. I think it's scriptural. I think that in many ways it answers to a lot of the teaching of the scriptures for fathers to be the nurture. You know, fathers, bring up your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But one of the things that I've come to realize is, and of course the reason we have chosen to homeschool, many of us, is because we see the problems in the public education system. And we realize that if we send our children there, they're going to be educated with a lot more than just reading, writing, and arithmetic. They're going to be indoctrinated with all these other things we've been talking about today. And so in order to keep our children from being bombarded and educated with the things we don't want them to be educated with, we pull them out and we put them in a safe environment where we can educate them in the truths of the Scripture. And we need to be sure that we are educating them in the truths of the Scripture. We need to be sure that with our children that we are teaching them. Fathers, you must be teaching your children. You cannot just rely upon the preachers to preach to them when you are at church. We must educate our children. We must teach them the Scriptures. Whether it's reading to them the Scriptures, whether it's doing Bible and doctrinal drills, whether it's doing catechisms, whether it's doing daily devotionals, anything you do that falls in those categories, and educating our children on the Scriptures is so imperative. But likewise, we also have to say, now the Scriptures also teach us that we are not ignorant of the ways of the world. Now our children are, but we as adults, as the parents, we're not ignorant of the devil's ways. And we're also going to have to teach our children and say, look, when you get out on your own, this is what you're going to find. This is how the world works. This is the way the devil works. You can expect people to challenge what you believe. And here's what you can expect them to say. Yea, hath God said. You can expect them to say it. And they're going to do it in cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And you will especially be hammered with it the moment you go to any public institution of higher learning. You will find it there, no matter how conservative it is. I went to a very conservative public college. You know, there were a lot of things there that were considered taboo. But you know what? Even then, there was still a tremendous amount of secularism, of hedonism, of deism, modernism, and so forth. Well, the next one it says here is New Thought. And I never even heard of this. So I looked it up. And I actually went to a website that promotes New Thought. And I'm like, what in the world is New Thought? But after I read about it, I was like, oh, okay, I recognize this. I understand that it's out there. New Thought involves habitual, God-aligned mental self-discipline. Now, you have to read very closely what they say, because right after the God, they put the word good. In other words, they're substituting goodness for God. They've dropped even further away from the truth. In other words, New Thought involves habitual good, and they equate that with being God, good-aligned mental self-discipline that promotes fullness of all aspects of living through constructive thinking, meditating, and other ways of realizing the presence of God through practically oriented spirituality. Well, that sounds like a bunch of gobbledygook. And if you study what they're saying, in other words, the Bible is not the sole means whereby we come to an understanding and a revelation of God. We come to an understanding of God or good things by mental self-discipline, by constructive thinking, by meditating, and other ways of realizing the presence of God through a practically oriented spirituality. And it dawned on me after I read that this is the same old heresy that they were having to fight in the first century. And it went on for three or four centuries after that, called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is the idea that you can come to a more full knowledge of God through this mystic knowledge, through special knowledge, the extra-biblical knowledge. Well, that's completely false. There's no other way to a more full knowledge of God than through the Scripture. And anything that claims to be a more full knowledge of God other than what is in the Scripture is a lie. So the humanists are saying we need to move even beyond that. Now, you see how bad that is, what we just read, that is deism, modernism, and new thought. Now you begin to understand how much further away they're trying to pull everybody. And all those three things besides theism are wrong, but they're pulling even further. And so the seventh is, religion consists of those actions, purposes, and experience which are humanly significant. In other words, if it doesn't have any human significance to me, then it's not real religion. Nothing human is alien to the religious. It includes, well, we've already read that, labor, art, science, philosophy, love, friendship, recreation. That's what follows then after they teach that we need to move beyond those several other isms. And then finally, the 11th is this, and we touched on this morning, but here's what they say. Man will learn to face the crisis of life in terms of his knowledge of their naturalness and probability. Now, I listen close, because there have been some cataclysmic events that have hit our country here recently, and I want you to think about what the reaction was of the news media of people that you see on television, what their reaction was to it. Okay, man will learn to face the crisis of life in terms of his knowledge, their naturalness and probability. Reasonable and manly attitudes will be fostered by education and supported by custom. We assume that humanism will take the path of social and mental hygiene and discourage sentimental and unreal hopes and wishful thinking. Now, what that means is that when man faces the crisis of life, in terms of their naturalness, what did people say about the hurricane that struck New Orleans and struck the Mississippi Gulf Coast? Well, it's just one of those things. It's Mother Nature. Totally outside the control of anybody. Now, certainly it was outside of our control, but was it outside of God's control? Certainly not. Now, we know from the Scriptures that God may be the one who directly sends the hurricane. God may allow the devil to stir it up. You remember in the book of Job, when Job came before the Lord and Job wanted to do some things to Job, God said, okay, you can do anything you want to him, but you can't touch his life. And so the devil somehow is able to bring great winds that blew down the house upon his children. So there is a sense, there is a teaching of the Scripture that allows us to understand that the devil, at times, but only with God's permission, may have control over the natural elements. However, when we read what happened in Exodus about what happened to Pharaoh, who does it say that brought the great hail? Who does it say that brought the locusts? Who does it say that turned the water into blood? Who does it say that brought all those natural catastrophes, so-called, some of them miraculous, catastrophes against Egypt? It was God and none other. God brought one catastrophe after another upon the nation of Egypt. Now, I don't know which one it is when it comes to planes flying into World Trade Centers. And I don't know, that is to say, I don't know whether it is God directing the storm to strike the coast. I don't know if it's God permitting the devil to do it. Either way, I know that God is in control of both those events. It may be that God sends it directly. It may be that, certainly in the case of those men who flew planes at the World Trade Center, I don't think God made them do it. I think God permitted what was the natural wickedness and desire of their heart to go out and do that which they did. But can any of us deny that it was according to the purpose and counsel of God to allow that to happen? If we believe in a God who rules and reigns over His creation, who is providentially working out His will, As old Nebuchadnezzar said in the book of Daniel, among the inhabitants of the earth and the army of heaven, well, then God was in control and is in control. But see, here, what they say is that we'll learn and we'll teach people these are just natural events. Don't worry about it. You can't have any control over it. Now, what does that cause people not to realize? Oftentimes in the Bible, when cataclysm and when natural forces struck against a nation, what does the Bible teach was the purpose of it? It was God bringing judgment against that people, was it not? And in many cases, as with the Egyptians, they had to go through nine different miracles, signs that were brought against them, nine of them, and through all nine of them, did they say, you know, this is the work of God and we're going to repent, and we're going to let the people go? No, they hardened their heart. It wasn't until God finally destroyed them by killing the firstborn child of every family in Egypt that they finally got the picture. And what we're seeing in our country is people are being so hardened in their thinking and in their attitude toward God that I don't believe that the people of this country can recognize anymore when the water is being turned into blood, when the frogs are covering the land, when the locusts are being sent, when the hailstones are falling upon the crops, when the hurricanes come, when the planes fly into buildings. God's probably bringing judgment against this nation. Now, God could certainly allow those things to happen, as He did to Job, to prove that Job was a man that feared God and eschewed evil. But as I look at our nation, I look at it and say, well, by and large, we're not a nation that fears God and eschews evil. So what's the other conclusion? This is God's judgment. But what's the reaction of the country? Is the reaction of the people to say, this is God's judgment against us, we're going to repent of our sexual promiscuity, we're going to repent of our homosexuality, we're going to repent of our worshiping things ourselves, worshiping in vain, spending all of our time pursuing sports and athletics and our jobs and our work and all those different things that we're allowing to take over our life? No. There's been no change. No change. No discernible change in this country. Now, there may be in individual lives. Some of you may have made individual changes in your life, and I'm thankful and for every time that happens. And it is supposed to happen that way. We are supposed to make those individual changes in our own lives. We are supposed to repent in our own selves, because you can't make anybody else repent, but the Bible calls upon you personally to repent and to change your ways. I can't make you do it. You're responsible to do it. And so when we see that this teaching of the humanist is just to deny that God is behind it, well, then the people say, yeah, it was just an act of nature. We'll rebuild New Orleans and we'll go right back to living the way we always did. We'll go right back to living sexually promiscuous, on drugs, on alcohol. And you see, that leads to the 12th one that they say, which is believing that religion must work increasingly for joy and living. Religious humanists aim to foster the creative in man to encourage achievements that add to the satisfaction of life. Now, really what they're saying here is religion must work increasingly for joy in living. Well, what's our joy in? Is our joy in living? I mean, what they're saying is that all their joy is just in the here and now. It's just in their what they're doing, the things that they find satisfactory to the flesh. That's what they consider to be their joy. I trust that our joy is in the Lord. Because if your joy is not in the Lord, you're not going to find the joy in life. There's no real joy in life outside of having joy in the Lord. So we know they're not going to seek for the joy in the Lord. When they talk about joy in life, they've denied the existence of God. They've denied the need for any kind of supernatural religion. They've denied the need for any Savior. So what kind of religious joy are they going to search for? Well, this is a saying that has pervaded our country, and you know it all well. If it feels good, do it. Whatever feels good to me, whatever brings me personal satisfaction, well, that's what I need to be doing. If taking drugs makes me feel good, I'll do it. So what if it destroys my life? If having an extramarital affair makes me feel good, I'll do it. So what if it destroys my marriage and my children? If going to the ball game on Sunday makes me feel good, that's what I'm going to do. Who cares about going to church? If cheating someone gains me more money, if cooking the books, you know, at my big firm here, I'm the CFO, the COO, the CEO. If I can cook the books, cheat the people who invest in this country out of a few billion dollars, and it makes me feel good, yeah, I'll do it. You see, those people who have done that, all they're doing is living up to what they've been taught. It's taught in our public schools. It's taught in the media. All they're doing is they're obeying their religion. That's what they're doing. When you see people who do all these wicked things and say, how could somebody do that? Well, I'll tell you why. They're obeying their religion. Religiously, they're obeying it. They're doing a wonderful job at living up to their religion. They're doing a fantastic job at it. And every single one of these points you find to be utterly contrary to your way of life. You find it totally contrary to the Scriptures. And you find it to be totally contrary to the will of God. And they're like, yeah, so what? This is our religion. This is what we're about. This is what we're going to do. And then finally, and we alluded to this morning, 13th, religious humanism maintains that all associations and institutions exist for the fulfillment of human life. The intelligent evaluation, transformation, control, and direction of such associations and institutions with a view to the enhancement of human life as the purpose and program of humanism. Now we get to the part I want to read out of this. Certainly, religious institutions, their ritualistic forms, ecclesiastical methods, and communal activities must be reconstituted as rapidly as experience allows in order to function effectively in the modern world. In other words, church, you're right in our crosshairs. Everything you do, everything that you do that has anything to do with any kind of ritualistic form. Now, kind of the way they phrase this, you might associate this more with Catholicism, you know, ritualistic forms, ecclesiastical methods. But let's put this in ways that you and I would understand it. What is the ritual we go through here? Well, we meet together at 10:30. We have prayer, and we have 30 minutes of singing. Then we have more prayer. Then we'll have 45 to 60 minutes of preaching, sometimes longer. Then we break for lunch. We might come back, and we might do more of that. Well, that's a ritual. It's a good ritual. But that's what it is. It is a ritual. We do it every Lord's Day. We go through the same ritual. Now, this ritual has spiritual significance and spiritual meaning to us. See, the way they look at it, they can't see any spiritual significance or meaning to it. They can't understand why you would attach any spiritual significance or meaning to it. But suffice to say, to the extent that it's a ritual, it needs to be reconstituted. Then it says ecclesiastical methods. Well, ecclesiology refers to the church. When we talk about ecclesiology, it's talking about the doctrine of the church. So what you are doing when you meet together and you preach, pray, and sing, you are a church. Well, your understanding, they say, of what the church is needs to be reconstituted. It needs to be changed. Now, you're sitting there thinking, I don't want to change. I kind of like it the way it is. At least I hope that's how you feel. I know I do. I don't want to change anything about our God-given order of ecclesiology. I don't want to change anything about our God-given order of the ritual that is instituted for us in the Scriptures. I don't want to change anything about the pattern that is given to us by Jesus Christ and the apostles. I love, with all my heart, what God has instituted for us here. But they say it needs to be reconstituted. We'll talk about what that means. And then finally, they say communal activities. When we get together, we're communing with one another. Of course, we have communion, the Lord's Supper, where we are communing both with the Lord and with each other, partaking of the unleavened bread and of the wine. We're communing with the body and blood of Christ. That is, we are remembering the body and the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And they're saying those things need to be reconstituted. Now, as you have studied, if you have come into contact with a lot of these modern churches, particularly some of these mega churches, and you begin to hear what they consider worship, and you begin to hear the doctrine that they preach, and you begin to, there was a fellow down in Houston. He's got this mega church, and I forget how many thousands of members. It's in the tens of thousands. Tens of thousands. I mean, their Sunday morning worship is like 10,000 people. I mean, they've literally got like an arena there to put all the people in. And they've got, you know, they've got basketball courts and gymnasiums and soccer courts and racquetball and swimming. And they've even got, if I'm not mistaken, they've got snack bars and things like that. And it's more like a social club. And so they were asking the pastor, well, what do you preach on? Do you ever preach on sin? Oh, no, we don't preach on that. Well, why not? Well, you know, we don't want to offend anybody. Well, do you preach on, you know, that you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ? Well, you know, we talk about believing in Jesus Christ, but we don't talk about repentance. You know, we don't want to talk about that. Somebody might not want to hear that message. Well, you see, what's happened there is that the religious humanists have set up something that looks an awful lot like a Christian church, but really it's their reconstituted version. They've taken it, they've jumbled it all up with their belief, And what they've got is a system that anybody can be a part of. Anybody can join it. It doesn't really matter what you believe. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you think about the Bible. You can come be a part of it. And we promise we won't preach anything that you don't want to hear. So there's very little preaching done. And it's more about the activity, and it's more about the social atmosphere. And the humanists make it very plain. They love a good social atmosphere. That's what it's all about. And that's what's happening throughout the country. And I'm not condemning all the mega churches. Certainly we have our differences with all churches that are not Primitive Baptist. And so I'm not condemning every mega church of having gone that far as that church in Houston has. But see, that's the direction that they're traveling in. That's the direction that most churches are going towards. They're not coming back our direction. They're going the other direction. Now, I will share some good news with you. In those churches and in churches that begin to become more liberal, there's always going to be a remnant of people who say, you know what? This isn't truth. This is not scriptural. This is not in the Bible. This is not measure up. And they're going to go to looking. And they're going to search and they're going to look and they're going to say, where is the truth? Where is the church that I read about in the Bible? And the good news is those people are looking for this. They're looking for this, and many of them are finding it. And our prayer is that many more of those people would find us and help the Lord. The Lord would help us to find them. There are a lot of people in the world that are dissatisfied with what they see going on in their churches. And we need to pray that the Lord will bless us to find those remnants of people wherever they are, that He might add them to His church here. Because those people are becoming the victims of humanism in those churches. Well, as we said, in 1973, they got back together again, the humanists did. And they said this: it is 40 years since Humanist Manifesto 1 appeared. Events then make that earlier statement seem far too optimistic. Nazism has shown the depths of brutality of which humanity is capable. In other words, they had begun to reap what they'd sown. By completely taking God out of the earth, and by taking His overruling providence out of the earth, and by teaching everybody there is no God, there is no providence, by teaching there's no Bible, there's no absolutes, there's no right and wrong, it's whatever makes you feel good, do it. It allowed for the rise of men like Hitler. It allowed for the rise of men like Stalin and men like Lenin. And they were able to come to power and convince large majorities of their population the same thing, because it had come into their schools and it had been taught and it had been advanced. And, you know, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Humanism is as old as the Garden of Eden. You study what the serpent was saying to Eve there and you'll understand. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, of advancing yourself and elevating yourself to the status of God. That's exactly what the serpent told Eve. But you see, it is only more recently that it's been so codified like this, that it's been so explicitly expounded in our society, that it has been so easily expounded. Mass media has made the propagation of this doctrine far more easier than it was in the days before we had 24/7 news, television 24 hours a day on 150 channels, and movies, and all of the things with which they can get that message through to us. And a public school system that used to be relatively godly, that used to be a place where you could safely trust that your children were going to be educated in a moral and even Christian environment, is totally out the window now. And we know that, and we have to prepare our children. If you're like me, I don't see how I can ever afford to send my children to a private Christian college. And most of those really are not any better, to be honest, than the public schools anyway. You've got to be preparing your children for what they're going to find when they get out in the world and experience this. But these people, they had this to say, and I feel like it's an example of them realizing that their doctrine, they saw where it had gone, and they started doing just a little bit of a turnaround. They didn't want to do too much, because they can't completely reject everything that they believe, but now they begin to get a little bit inconsistent. First, this is in Humanist Manifesto 2, and I'm only going to read two or three things out of here, and then we'll close. First, because of, you know, things like communism and Nazism and totalitarianism and military dictatorships and butchers and things like that, in the best sense, religion may inspire dedication to the highest ethical ideals. You know, in other words, what they're saying, a little bit of religion might not be a bad thing. And if you had, if you were inspired to the highest ethical ideals by religion, that wouldn't be too bad. Because then we might avoid things like the Holocaust, and we might avoid things like, you know, all the people in Russia being starved to death. But the cultivation of moral devotion and creative imagination is an expression of genuine spiritual experience and aspiration. We believe, however, that traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. We appreciate the need to preserve the best ethical teachings in the religious traditions of humankind, many of which we share in common. But we reject those features of traditional religious morality that deny humans a full appreciation of their own potentialities and responsibilities. But we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Boy, what a rotten, rotten, rotten philosophy to believe in. And notice that they say, well, a little bit of religious moral ideas won't be a bad thing, but we don't want anybody to get too religious. And don't you hear that today? Don't you hear people saying, well, it's okay to be a Christian, but don't be too dogmatic about it. You know, it's okay to believe in going to Sunday to church on Sundays, but don't be too dogmatic about that. It's okay to believe that you should be chaste. It's okay to believe that you should be committed to your family or to your wife, but don't be too dogmatic about that. We want you to be to have some morals because we don't want you cheating our company out of money. You know, we want you to have some morals because we want to know you're dependable, but don't let it take you too far. You know, then it might begin to really conflict with the other immoral things that we want you to do. Well, that's the religious humanists at work. And then finally, under ethics, in the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes often cultivated by orthodox religion and puritanical cultures unduly repress sexual conduct. Yes, they do. I hope it does. Now, see how they say that? Puritanical. Puritanical kind of sounds like tyrannical, doesn't it? See how they put a spin on things? Of course, if you study history, you'll know the Puritans really weren't great friends of the Baptists. But they were a very moral people. And with that in mind, they had that in common with the Baptists. They were both a very moral people and a very pure people. But you see how in this second manifesto, written in 1973, they're taking this sexual revolution to the next step. They didn't talk a whole lot about it in the first one. But by now, in 1973, we've had the 60s, and we've got the early 70s, and we're having the sexual revolution. And so now they're beginning to open it up, and they're beginning to talk about it more. And that's what you find is the next step. And that's the thing about humanism. They're always waiting to take it to the next step. Now, from 1973 till now, it's been 32 years. So let's say in another 8 years, they may decide that they're going to have another Humanist Manifesto. What do you think that's going to look like? What do you think they're going to be talking about under this article now? Because see, here in 1973, right after what I just read, it says the right to birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized. Well, guess what's happened since then? That's exactly what happened. That same year, abortion was recognized. A divorce on demand, recognized. You see, now what they're going to begin to push for, and you already see it, homosexual marriage. Oh, they'll sneak it in through civil unions and things like that. But it's still the same. It's a legal recognition of homosexuality. And this morning, when we read that in the first chapter of Romans, Paul makes it clear, and this is really, to me, the saddest thing about it. It's why we need to pray so much for our country. Because really, once you get to that point, you can't sink any lower. When you read what Paul says here in his instruction, he says a society that gets to that point cannot sink any lower. We murder our unborn. Now we not only allow homosexuality, but some states are legalizing so-called homosexual marriage. And it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That is to say, unnatural. This is verse 28. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, which is mischievousness or bad character, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. In other words, man knows in his conscience when he does those things that he's condemned. He knows that if there's a God out there, he knows in his conscience when he does all those things, he is condemned. So what does he do? He just casts God out of his mind altogether. He just completely eliminates God from his thoughts. And he finally gets to the point of saying, there is no God. I can live any way I please. But I'm thankful to say to you this afternoon, and thankful to know that God has preserved a remnant of people who understand that there is a God, who trust in Jesus as our Savior. And while I've painted a somewhat of a dire picture, I think that it's accurate. And I think that we have to be ready to understand the times in which we live. Does that mean that all is lost? Absolutely not. The Bible teaches that God has His elect people, that God has a remnant, that God will bring every single one of them to faith in Jesus Christ, that He will save. The Scriptures teach that He will have all to come to repentance. God is still at work. What we are seeing, though, is that we have to, our job is going, in some ways, is going to become more difficult because we're fighting against these things in our society. And it's going to make you stick out more and more and more. And for us as parents, what makes it hard for us is for our children. Because when we live differently, we look different. And when we look different, you stick out. And when other people look at us, say, I don't care. I don't care if I look like an oddball to the world. I've always been one. I don't really care that much. I mean, yeah, there's a part of me that does. But for the most part, as an adult, I'm mature enough to be willing to live differently and not really care if the world thinks that I'm weird. It's much harder for children. Children naturally want to fit in. And they want to, it's hard for them to understand, why do the other children treat me differently? Or when they go to college, why are these other people treating me differently? Why do they call me names? Why do they call me a goody two-shoes? Why do they call me this? Why do they call me that? And so we have to prepare our children for the world in which they're going to have to live. My prayer is, as Christ said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify our God which is in heaven. My prayer is that as our country, if it continues in the way that it's going, if we are faithful to the Word, if we are faithful to Christ, we're faithful to the Scriptures, we're faithful to God, guess what's going to happen? As the world gets darker, our light's going to shine brighter. And I pray that God will bless our light to shine brighter and brighter and brighter in a world that's growing darker and darker and darker, because it will glorify God. And many people will be able to glorify God. And as you stick out, other people are going to say, I want that. Because they've already been through the humanistic life and they've seen the rottenness that it brings. They've seen the destroyed marriages. They've seen the destroyed homes. They've seen the destroyed lives. They've seen the unhappiness of that. And God will use your light to show and witness to them what real faith, what real love is, what real joy is, what real religion is, which is only found in Jesus Christ. And I believe that it may well be a time of ingathering in the Lord's church, that people will see that. And I pray that God will bless our light to shine that brightly. The people will see that light and be what? Attracted to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great love that You've bestowed upon us. We pray, Father, that You will bless us to let our light shine brightly before men. Lord, as the country in which we live continues to sink in ungodliness, we first of all pray, Lord, that you might be pleased to send revival. Lord, that you might turn the hearts of many people in this country back towards true religion, towards Jesus Christ, and towards all the truths of the Scriptures, not just the ones that are convenient, not just the things that people pick and choose, but Lord, that you might so turn the hearts of many people that they would desire to have all the truth of the Scripture. Lord, I pray for ourselves also that to the extent that we've been affected by worldly teachings, that you might help us to root them out, that you would bless us to our own selves to turn to Christ and to turn to the truth. And finally, Lord, as you bless us in that endeavor, Lord, that you will bless our light to shine greatly before men and that others might see that. Lord, that it might be a witness and light to the nation around us, to our communities, to our friends and neighbors. And Lord, that you might be pleased to use that to draw others like a moth is to a light. Lord, that others might be drawn to it, that they might come unto it. And Lord, that they would find the light of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.